want to speak about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and its chapter 8 of Acts from 25 to 40. I'll just give people a little bit of time to find it. Acts chapter 8, verses 25 to 40. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south on the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, that is the desert road." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" Then he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer to silence, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me being baptized?" And Philip said, And Philip said, "If you believe with your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed on, he kept preaching the gospel in all the cities, and finally came to Caesarea. Lord, I pray that what I say this morning may be informed by your word and inspired by your Spirit. Amen. This evening, sorry, I got the wrong time of the week. Up until this point, the gospel is an almost exclusively Jewish experience. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit had fell on some of the worshippers in Jerusalem, some of the pilgrims, and they got saved. The core of the church were the disciples of Jesus during his ministry. They were all Jews. Up until this point, the gospel is almost an exclusively Jewish experience with Jewish roots. Jewish people who have accepted a Jewish Messiah and worship in a Jewish way. They're still attending the festivals. They're still going to synagogue unless they've been thrown out. But the gospel was soon to be broadened, widened, sent to the Gentiles. Philip is one of the leaders of the church. He's been in Jerusalem and gone out to preach to some of the villages in the Samaria. But an angel of the Lord speaks to Philip, saying, "Go south on the road to Gaza." Now, you really need to have divine inspiration to go on the road to Gaza. I mean, at the moment, I would be very reluctant for the Lord to call me to go on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza for very obvious reasons. But even at that time, Philip must have wondered why. The road went through desert. Gaza at that time was in drought and famine and virtually unpopulated. It was the equivalent of in the middle of nowhere. Why would he want to go to Gaza? And he goes up and goes there. And also on the road is an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians, who was her in charge of her treasurer, her finance minister, and he'd gone to Jerusalem to worship. Little bit of the history and the context for this Ethiopian eunuch. There were Jews in Ethiopia. They were descendants of the relationship between Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, called Falasha Jews. Up until recently, they were in Ethiopia, but they were almost exclusively taken out and taken to Israel because of persecution and difficulty in the 70s and 80s. But up until recently, from the time of Queen of Sheba and Solomon, there were Falasha Jews, and the royal family, the descendants of the Queen of Sheba, consisted largely of Falasha Jews as well. And so you have these Jews in Ethiopia who would have their own synagogues inside Ethiopia, but also at the three core feasts where you were expected to visit the temple, Passover, Pentecost and Tabernacles, they would also make visits in order to worship at the Jerusalem temple as well. And through these Falasha Jews, other Ethiopians would have some exposure to Judaism. And one of them is this eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch is not Jewish, otherwise he wouldn't be a eunuch. Jews aren't allowed to be eunuchs. But he is the foreign minister, he is the finance minister of the Queen of Sheba, and has exposure to Judaism, even though he himself, being a eunuch, is clearly not a Jew. Up until recently, or the end of the Middle Ages, it was very normal for royal families to actually have their civil servants made up of eunuchs. The reason for that is that if they didn't have a family, they may be more dedicated to their job, but also from a political point of view, if you were a eunuch, your sons and daughters didn't exist, and they wouldn't be a threat to the sons and daughters of the king. You just look at one and two kings and realize how often the sons and daughters of officials of the kings of Israel became a threat to the king, to the sons and daughters of the king of Israel. A lot of European universities, including Britain's oldest three, Oxford, Cambridge and Durham, actually started as training colleges so that Catholic clergy, being eunuchs, not allowing to have, not, you know, effectively eunuchs, they weren't allowed to have children because clergy were expected to be celibate, so that Catholic clergy could train as being civil servants, because they would provide no dynastic threat. Celibate clergy and eunuchs were the normal civil servants of royal families throughout the world until the recent age. Therefore, the Ethiopian eunuch, in order to be the finance minister, would be expected to be castrated and not have a family. But he serves the Queen of Sheba and has exposure to Judaism, and he becomes a God-fearer. He becomes interested in the Jewish faith. And he decides that he would like to go to Jerusalem, probably over a festival, in order to worship in the temple. However, we know that he has exposure to the book of Isaiah because he's reading it, but he probably doesn't have exposure to the book of Leviticus, because if he'd read the book of Leviticus, he would find that eunuchs, just like people who had skin conditions and other health issues, were not allowed to actually enter the temple and worship. He had arrived at the temple and then found out that because he's a eunuch, they wouldn't actually allow him in order to have the baptism in the pool before entering the temple in order to worship. It must have been very disappointing to go all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem in order to worship at the temple and then discover that because you're a eunuch, you refuse admittance. Maybe in his disappointment, he takes the wrong road out. Maybe he is a little bit muddled, because if you're leaving Jerusalem, and it's probable in Jerusalem because there was lots of trade between Ethiopia and Israel at this time, he probably did business for the queen as well as worshipping at the temple, or trying to. He seems to have taken the wrong road out of Jerusalem. If you were going to Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, you would take the road to Eilat, and then from Eilat you would board a boat and go to Ethiopia. You wouldn't go to Gaza. He seems to be on the wrong road. And yet, even though he's on the wrong road, he's on the right road, because the Lord sets up a divine appointment. Philip doesn't know quite why he's on the road to Gaza. The Ethiopian eunuch is going on the wrong direction if he has finished his business and trying to worship in Jerusalem and on his way back to Ethiopia. You don't go via Gaza, you go via Eilat. And he's going along in his chariot. And because of his position as the chief finance minister, the chariot would probably be very ornate, very distinctive, very expensive. And as he's returning and sitting in the chariot, being a God-fearer, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. A very interesting book to find if you're just about to be challenged about Jesus by a believer. So the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the book of Isaiah in his chariot. It approaches Philip, who's wondering why the Holy Spirit has sent him out on the road to Gaza. He thumbs him down and he gets in the chariot. And what does he do? He explains the book of Isaiah to him. Philip runs up, hears him reading Isaiah. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone guides me? I mean, I've just gone to Jerusalem for spiritual guidance and they didn't allow me in the temple. Hardly unlikely, being a Gentile eunuch, that any of the rabbis would have met him either. How can I unless someone guides me? He invites Philip to sit in the chariot. And the passage of scripture he's reading at the time is, he was led like a sheep to slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch asked Philip, please tell me, who does the prophet say this of him? Is it of himself or is it of somebody else? And Philip opens his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preaches Jesus to him. He goes through the key verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, probably 52 and 54, but particularly Isaiah 53. He preaches Jesus to him. He expounds the scripture. As they're going along the road, there is some water. And the desert and the road is very parched, so there wouldn't be many bits of water, but there is some water coming up at a strategic time. And he says, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? How does the Ethiopian eunuch jump at baptism as the thing that you go through in order to signify your belief in Jesus, when he would have just been refused baptism in the temple courts in order to enter the temple to worship because he is a eunuch? But this baptism is in order to follow Jesus, the Messiah. He can have the up-to-date version of what was declined him at the temple. The fulfillment of it, baptism in the name of Jesus, just like Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. And so he goes under the water. Philip joyfully baptizes him, and he becomes a believer in Jesus. Philip says, if you believe with your heart, he says, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua, is the Son of God. And he orders the chariot to stop, and they both go down in the water, Philip as well as the Ethiopian eunuch, and he baptizes him. As they come out, Philip is snatched away, and the Ethiopian eunuch eventually, maybe at that point, goes back and finds the right road, just like he has found Yeshua to be the right road physically. And he gets back to Eilat and takes the boat back to Ethiopia, and he continues there. According to the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, which may not be perfect, but it's the oldest church in Ethiopia, this eunuch was the first believer in Ethiopia, and he actually started ministering and planting churches there. He was very fruitful with his ministry. What happened, on the other hand, to Philip? What was Philip's future after this? Philip goes to a place called Azotus. He passes there and he keeps preaching, and he ends up in Caesarea. Now, Philip must have found Caesarea to be a very strange place to be sent to. Caesarea is a Roman imperial fort city. There are three main Roman imperial forts in Israel. One is in Jerusalem, the second one is in Capernaum, in order to police the troublesome Galileans, and the third one, the port and city of Caesarea, is the imperial fort on the coast. I mean, the church is being persecuted in Jerusalem. Believers are being arrested all the time by the Roman military. Why would you want to go and live in a Roman military fort? If I was him, I would find being eventually sent to Caesarea as strange as taking the as soon as strange as taking the road to Gaza. I mean, taking the road to Gaza would be bad today, but the equivalent of being sent to Caesarea would probably be being sent to somewhere like Damascus. Why be sent to Caesarea? What's the point? There's no Jews there's no believers. However, in the next chapter of scripture, Paul becomes a believer in Jesus, and he becomes the chief apostle to the Gentiles. Two chapters later, in Acts chapter 10, you have Cornelius and his friends and relatives from the Italian regiment in Caesarea becoming believers. Cornelius has this vision about going to Simon the Tanner's house and finding Peter, someone called Peter. Peter has this other vision about food going up and down treif as well as kosher and not finding a problem in eating both. And he wonders whether he should have a ham sandwich, but the Lord tells him that it really means that Gentiles can become believers as well as Jews. And then the Roman military arrive, and instead of escaping arrest through the back door, and he could have been very scared. Peter decides to go to the front, finds that they're friendly, they take him back to Caesarea, and this whole group of Gentiles become believers. Well, Peter has to return to Jerusalem because he's the leading apostle and pastor there. But who has got sent to Caesarea 2 chapters before in scripture in order to do the follow-up? Answer, Philip. Being sent to Caesarea is as inspiring as being sent on the road to Gaza. You have a key Gentile becoming believer in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 8, sorry. And then in Acts chapter 10, you have a whole block becoming believers in Yeshua within the Roman military. Even though the gospel up until now has been Jews worshipping a Jewish Messiah and has Jewish roots and is exclusively Jewish, in Acts 8 to 10, we see the opening of the gospel out to the Gentiles. Acts 8, it's just one person, the Ethiopian eunuch, who is a God-fearer. Acts 9, Paul gets converted and he becomes the main man later on in the book in order to organize the ministry to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes up to Caesarea, taking a risk for his life. He's already been arrested and released twice. You wouldn't want to go to a Roman imperial city where the military base is unless God was really calling you. And he leads the first block of Gentiles to the Lord. When Peter goes back to Jerusalem, it's still just one or two Gentile God-fearers who believe in Jesus here and there, no more than that. And yet, in Caesarea, you have a whole block of Roman soldiers from the Italian regiment speaking in tongues and believing in Jesus. That's why, when I was recently in Italy, I was able to tell the Italian Pentecostals that I was with that it was them who were the originals rather than the Vatican. Whatever the Catholic Church say about you, you are actually the original, not them. The first believers who were Gentiles were all soldiers in the Italian regiment and they spoke in tongues. The Italian regiment came from Reggio in the south of Italy. They're all recruited from the provinces of Calabria and Puglia. We know that from the historians. First Gentile block of Christians, first Gentile congregation, Italian Pentecostals, Italians speaking in tongues, not Italian Roman Catholics from Rome. So Philip is there by a divine appointment. He has a divine appointment with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he's sent to Caesarea in order to follow up Peter's work after Peter leads this block of Roman soldiers and their families and friends to the Lord at the beginning of Acts chapter 10. My prayer for us, and I'll close on this theme, is twofold. First of all, that we recognize the Jewish roots of the faith, which I'm sure people at this meeting do. As I said, up until this point, the gospel is almost an exclusively Jewish experience following a Jewish Messiah. Acts 8, an isolated God-fearer. Acts 10, a whole block of Roman military of all unlikely people. But the roots are Jewish. The Jews are the originals. The second thing that I'd like to say is the importance of divine appointments. Being sensitive and hearing the word of the Lord and being guarded and also guided in his steps. I mean, Philip was taking a real risk going on the road to Gaza and another big risk by going to Caesarea, and yet he knew he was following the word of the Lord. I think divine appointments are very important in ministry. Being sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and it helps to be familiar with the word in order to be filled with the Spirit and guided in this way. I always get divine appointments periods in my life where I'm consistent in reading the scripture. The two tend to go together. I think divine appointments are so important. I just want to share two or three from my own experience. In the mid-1980s, I was living in New York for 2 years. I was doing a part-time master's degree in Hunter College while doing an intern out there with Jews for Jesus, working amongst Jewish students. And I contacted a Jewish student called Kenny, who was extremely depressed. He'd started with the New Age, but he'd become disillusioned with it. He's also a bit disillusioned with Judaism as well. And I was introduced to him by a Christian friend who lived in the same hall block as him, who had tremendous social skills and was able to build a relationship with him. And she introduced me to him and I started witnessing to him. But he was highly depressed. And one day he took a bus that goes up the center of Manhattan, past Hunter College. And then at the very north, it turns east and finishes at a cliff overlooking the river. And his plan was to jump off the cliff into the East River and drown himself. And the last thing he did before doing that, he said, "Lord, if you're there, send a representative in order to stop me jumping off the cliff. If you're the God of the Orthodox, send a rabbi. If you're the God of the New Ages, send a guru. If you're the God of the Christians, send one of them." And that's where he was. I had finished a lecture at Hunter College, and I thought that God was calling me to leave, go to the street where the bus stop was, and take the same bus up to the north of Manhattan. And he goes up a major road, plenty of shops, plenty of residences, plenty of people, until the very last stop on the cliff, which is in the middle of nowhere. And the bus almost empties completely in the last three or four stops, and hardly anyone was on it. And, you know, suddenly it emptied over the last two stops, and I was the last one to get off the last stop on the cliff. I got off and I wondered, why am I here? And I walked towards the cliff because it was pretty and I couldn't see any other reason why I might be here. And there was Kenny. And he just came up to me and he trembled. And he thought, oh, the God of Jesus is the real one. The God has sent me one of them. They must have the truth. Mark must be right about Jesus being the Messiah, because God has sent Mark to me. So he just falls down at my feet crying. And I have the experience that a few people had in the New Testament, which is a little bit embarrassing. I want him to honor and worship Yeshua, not me. And we spend a little bit time chatting. And then we grab a Diet Coke, because both of us like that drink. And then finally we got the bus back to Hunter College. And then I discipled Kenny for my second year in New York, because it was about halfway through my 2 years there. I'm just praying at this difficult point in time, as Israel is at war and Jewish people in this country are feeling very insecure. I just pray that we have divine appointments with Jewish people who are in crisis, that we meet them at the right time, at the right place, and we're able to introduce them to Yeshua. Kenny is not the only divine appointment I've had, but I'll share it because he's probably the most extreme case that I have had. I'll share, however, before closing, another divine appointment. My grandmother, well, my mother's side were Italian Jews. In a sense, that's why when I'm with Italian Jews and Italian Pentecostals, I feel as if I'm with people who are built just like me. I feel that Italy is my second home other than London. I'm Londonese. And my grandmother basically escaped Mussolini, came to Acton to work in an ice cream factory. And she was on a train from Wealdstone Junction to Acton Central one day. And it's just one stop, normally only takes 4 minutes. But it took 2 or 3 hours because the train broke down at an awkward time. And she found herself sitting next to someone called Mrs. Scotty. And they got talking because another lady of about the same age, sitting on a train next to you, it breaks down, you might as well get friendly and chat with her. They discovered that Mrs. Scotty was another Italian Jewish refugee from Mussolini who had gone to act. Mrs. Scotty had 3 Jewish grandparents, but one Gentile one. And so when she got to Acton, as well as the synagogue, she tried the Catholic Church, but she couldn't find what she was looking for in either. Finally, she found herself into a Pentecostal church where the pastor was a widower. First of all, she became a believer. Secondly, she married the pastor and became the pastor's second wife, the first one having passed away. And thirdly, she ended up running what was then the Christian bookshop in Acton. Mrs. Scotty was a believer and another Italian Jew. And she was sitting next to my grandmother and they had 3 hours to chat. She shared the gospel. They got home. By then they were friends. They were regularly seeing each other. Once Mrs. Scotty visited my grandmother at the very same time that I did, Mrs. Scotty felt that the Lord was praying, that the Lord was asking her to pray for me to find Jesus. She was confident that I would eventually find the Lord if she prayed for me to become a believer. She shared that with me and with my grandmother and also with both of my parents, who just felt, all 4 of us just found it hysterically weird. You know, Mark is going to become a believer, but the rest of us won't. Why Mark? Oh, this is strange. But Mrs. Scotty insisted and told us that she would pray for me to become a believer and that it would happen. 5 years later, that's exactly what happened. I became a believer in Yeshua. I was the head of Communist Party Youth. I was going to have a public debate on the resurrection of Jesus with a Christian leader at high school. I wanted to study my opponent's case so I could demolish it with greater ease. I went into a library, read Josh McDowell's case for the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, was so overwhelmed by the evidence, I thought, oh dear, Jesus has risen from the dead. This is a miracle that proves that there is a real God. This God is endorsing Jesus, otherwise he'd do another miracle. Oh dear, I'm not fighting a bunch of weirdos worshipping a fictitious deity. I'm in a state of war with the master of universe. I'm going to I'm going to get killed. I'm on the losing side. While there's a truce, I'm surrendering and re-enlisting. I saw my conversion in very military terms. I became a disciple of Jesus. First thing I wanted to do was to go to the bookshop, meet Mrs. Scotty, tell her that I'd become a believer. She was overwhelmed. Second time I tried to see her, because by that time, with me becoming a believer, her relationship with my grandmother actually broke down. My grandmother didn't want to see her anymore. I visited the bookshop for a second time. By then, she had passed away. The Lord gave her enough time on earth before giving her the throne of grace and glory for her to see the answer to her prayers. I'd actually come to faith. Many years later, 20 years later, I'm doing evangelism amongst Jewish people. I want to work amongst students and people in the finance industry because that way I can meet Jewish people at work. I'm introduced to a Jewish accountant. Her name is Louisa. She becomes a believer. I lead her to the Lord. A friend of mine disciples her, and I keep visiting her. Obviously, the person who disciples her like her is female, but I keep my friendship with her. 2 years later, 2 years down the road after Louisa becomes a believer, and her surname is not Scotty, because the Scotty is her mother, not her father. I discover that she is Mrs. Scotty's granddaughter. Mrs. Scotty prays for 5 years for me to become a believer. She passes away 20 years later. I lead one of her granddaughters to the Lord.
The last one.
The last one in the family to actually become a believer. While Mrs. Scotty was alive, hardly anyone was, but after she passed away, the whole family, one after the other, became disciples in Yeshua. Divine appointments are so important. They break through barriers. I hope to keep having them. My prayer is that you have them too. Be sensitive to the Spirit. Be in the word. Be disciples like Philip, so you get sent to the right place. The road to Gaza, even though it's normally the wrong place, and bumping into the Ethiopian eunuch. And then Caesarea, where two chapters later, he's in the right place to actually disciple these new Roman military Christians, as Peter has to go back and pastor his congregation in Jerusalem. I pray that you have divine appointments. I pray, as I think, that as we enter this crisis, the divine appointments will be very important. I think Jewish people will be open to the gospel like everybody else. I think that people will either are more likely in a crisis situation and a hardship situation like this to either become believers or very angry with God. But those who become believers, I think, will be reached in unusual ways, very much in unscripted ways. And my prayer is that you are sensitive enough to the Spirit, informed enough by the word. Pray that the gospel breaks through to Jewish people in this hard and difficult time through divine appointments. Pray that you be the agent of those divine appointments. Pray that you may be the Phillips of this world. Thank you for listening to me.
Mm-hmm.